You know, in our classes and our lessons, sometimes we talk a lot about ideals, model discipleship, ideal behavior, godly living, so on. You know, it's very possible that someone might walk away with all that saying, you know, there's just no way I can do all that. There's just no way I can live up to all that. Everyone's always talking about, you got to do this, and you got to do that, and Jesus was this, and you've got to be like him, and I can't live up to that. Just, it's too overwhelming, it's too difficult, it's too discouraging. You can almost hear people's minds shutting down sometimes when they, you know, think that way, when they have that perception there. And so while we're speaking lessons here, as we're doing this morning, designed to keep people on the narrow way, on the path of righteousness, in other words, with every intent to encourage and to motivate and admonish, there's still some who are simply saying in their minds, that will never happen to me. That salvation you're talking about, that heaven you keep talking about, that life with God, that'll never happen to me. But then on the other end of the spectrum, we might hear some lessons that are actually designed to prick the conscience of one who is living in error or self-deception. In other words, we're trying to reach through that spiritual fog, that mental lethargy there, that religious delusion that they have bought into, and we're trying to wake that person up and trying to rouse that person to duty. And such people have often a far better view of themselves than the evidence will support. They might be living with rose-colored glasses, and they see themselves in a good standing with God, even while they're living in sin or moral confusion. And thus, while we're speaking bold lessons intended for them, to bring them to their senses, rather, and warning them of the dangers of their delusion and false conclusions and that sin leads to the loss of their soul, what they're saying in their minds is, that'll never happen to me. I'll never be deluded. Sin will never cause me to lose my soul. I'm going to be right with God no matter what. What we're really dealing with here is two very groups of people. One that feels doomed from the start. They'll never amount to the kind or quality of Christian that God wants. But the other one is overconfident and oblivious to the reality of their own situation. Here's what both groups have in common. They both have a failure to believe in what God has said. When God says that he can receive, or that you rather can receive eternal life, that first group says, I don't believe it. And when God says that you can fall from grace or be duped into thinking that you ever had it in the first place, the second group says, I don't believe it. So I'm asking you this morning, are you in either group? And if you are, I don't know. I'm just throwing the lesson out and thinking that it's going to find its place there. Do you believe that you cannot succeed? And is your heart filled with grief and disillusionment because of that? Are you afraid of the judgment to come? Are you afraid of dying because of that? Or do you believe that you cannot fail? However minimal your participation, however misguided your understanding, however distracted your attention, you think God's grace is going to save you anyway. Our lesson is going to deal with both extremes, but in the process, we're going to deal with everything and everyone in between as well. So don't think this lesson is just for the extremes. It actually has a lot to do with all of us. First, I'm going to deal with those who don't think they'll actually be in heaven. And I want to ask the question, what drives that kind of thinking? What makes a person think that way? I'm going to give you four scenarios here, and I'm just going to cover these very briefly and then go back and recover them in a little more detail. First of all, likely, we have the personal guilt over the sins committed is what's driving a lot of this, whether it's the nature of those sins or the number of those sins. Some people believe that they've just sinned too grievously or too many times for God to forgive them. That's a point to consider. And then there are those who have been mentally conditioned to believe that they are inherently unworthy. Someone or many people fed them with negative thinking. You're no good. You'll never amount to much. You'll never make it. You're not smart enough. Or fill in the blank with whatever thing that you might have heard in the past. And that person's been playing that tape over and over in their mind ever since. Or there are those who are intimidated by those who excel far beyond their own talents or their own abilities, and then they're constantly comparing themselves to that person. Well, I can never do that, what that person's doing. I can never speak like that. I can never think like that. I can never remember scripture like that. I can never argue like that. And they're constantly going, since I can never do that, then there's no hope for me. And so they feel small and insignificant and useless next to those who, at least on the outside, seem to have it all. What we're dealing here with is basically a giant inferiority complex. And people have that. Christians have this sometimes. Or we have someone who's simply overwhelmed with Jesus' demands. I mean, think about what Jesus is asking. He's telling you to deny your cross, take up your cross, follow him no matter what, love him more than anyone else, relinquish all of your possessions, be devoted to a life of service and self-sacrifice, be willing to lay your life down for others. That's just too much, someone says. I can't do all that. And so therefore, that'll never happen to me. That life of with God and that eternity and salvation and all that, it's just not going to happen for me. It's a great idea. I wish I could have it, but it won't happen for me. Let's deal with the first of these. And I'm going to talk in a lesson as if I'm talking to you being one of these people. It just makes it easier. Otherwise, it gets all clumsy and wordy. So, first of all, I ask the question, can God forgive all sins or can't he? Do you believe that? No matter how horrible those sins are, no matter how many those sins are, can he forgive or can't he? It's a good question to start out with. And then let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. Think about what Paul says here to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly, and think about what he says here, a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. And with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Your older versions will say I was chiefest of sinners. So Paul sent early Christians to their deaths. He imprisoned others. He violently persecuted the church. He blasphemed Christ. Let me ask you, have you done all of those things? Have you done any of those things? Are you worse than Paul? I'm going to say that you're not. At least to my knowledge. I don't know anyone who's done something worse than Paul. And then look at verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for us. Well, I didn't say us, but it is for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So here's the real question, or here's the real issue. It's not whether God can forgive you. That's not really the issue, because he can and he will. The real issue is, do you believe that God will forgive you? Because if you don't believe he will forgive you, then he won't. What he's asking is that you believe in him. And so the question is, do you believe in what he says? And are you going to listen to what he says? Or are you going to listen instead to your guilty conscience and let that reign in your heart instead of what God says? It comes down to a belief issue. You see, Christ did not die on the cross just to make you feel guilty or guiltier. Rather, as we studied in the class this morning, he came to remove sins. On the other hand, if you are in sin this morning and you want to stay there, you don't want to repent, well, then nothing in the world, not even his sacrifice, is going to help you, because you don't believe. It's evident in your actions. All right, here's the second scenario, someone who's been listening to the negative input of someone else. Well, Satan loves nothing more than to persuade people that they are unworthy for salvation. You know that, right? And you know also that he can work through the words and the propaganda and the intimidation and, yes, even the ignorance of those who belittle and beat down the confidence of the weak or the naive or the innocent or the ignorant, those who are unable to defend themselves, especially children and young people. And think about that. I imagine all of us, myself included, can remember specific mean or negative things that some adult said to us when we were children, and it's still there. Why is that? That after all these years, that's still running through our head and it still bubbles up to the surface because it's that powerful. Words can destroy people. But Satan is no match for Christ. Regardless of what Satan says, he cannot condemn a single person who calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Satan has no ability, contrary to what people think, he has no ability to hold a single soul in captivity except by his deception over that person's mind. The only power he has over you is his deception. And when you buy into that deception, then he has power over you. Think about it. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, we're going to look at a few scriptures this morning. I do not apologize for that. I think it's good for us to get in here and see this in black and white for ourselves. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the writer says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death," or really the fear of judgment, "were subject to slavery all of their lives." What he's saying here is that Christ did not die on the cross just so that you could remain a prisoner of Satan's indoctrination, but rather to free you from the clutches of that deception. The question is not whether Christ can free you. That's really not the question. The real question is, do you want to be free? That is the real question. Do you want to be free? Here's the deal. The problem really is not what people said to you. The problem really is not how often they said it. The problem really is not how hurtful their words were when they said it. The real problem is that at this point in time, you do not believe in what God said. You've been listening to Satan rather than God. Think about that. Satan is a known fraud, a known liar, a known deceiver, and God cannot lie. But you've been listening to the one and not to the other. And as a result, you're saying to yourself, "That'll never happen to me. I can't have that salvation." And that's Satan feeding that into your mind, playing that tape over and over. You have a choice to make. You can choose to live in that delusion from now on, that deception, or you can choose to believe in God and abandon that deception and that delusion forever. Here's the third scenario. So you're intimidated by others' strengths and abilities and intelligence. What's your point exactly? Because we all are, aren't we? There's always someone smarter and better than us, no matter who we are, no matter how talented we might be, there's always someone better. And if your salvation depends upon you being more talented or skilled or eloquent or knowledgeable than the next guy, well, then you are doomed, because we can always find someone better than you, no matter who you are. But as it is, your salvation depends on two factors independent of any person or any circumstance. And that first factor is, and you know where I'm going with this, God's saving grace. Everything he does that you are unable to do, not unwilling, but unable to do, that's God's grace. And the second factor is your obedient faith. Everything God expects you to do and for which he provides you strength and opportunity to do. Those are the two factors upon which your salvation is based. Notice there's no other person in the picture that we're having to compare you to. Notice there's no other person's works or abilities or accomplishments or eloquency or intelligence that we have to compare you to. It's God's grace and your faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says in as much as what I just said here. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." God's grace, that is, and your faith. "And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, whether yours or anyone else's, so that no one may boast. Because no one's salvation is based upon works or comparison of one person's works to another, but upon God's grace and that person's obedient faith." That's what it's all based upon. That's what your salvation is based upon. Instead of saying, "I can never be like him," or "I can never be like her," I strongly suggest that you focus on what you can do and really what you ought to be doing. Do you believe that you are in competition with others for salvation? Is that what you're suggesting? Or do you answer to God and his word? Really, the question is, do you believe in God? Or do you believe instead in your own inferiority complex and your own inadequacies and your own insecurities? What do you believe in? That's really what the question boils down to. Notice how it's always a belief issue here, because it is. And then fourthly, here's a person who feels overwhelmed by what he's being asked to do by Christ. Let me just ask the question up front. Do you really think that Christ has set you up to fail? Like he's given you too much to do and he knows you can't do it and he knows that you're going to stumble and fall and be crushed by the weight of all this responsibility? Does that accurately portray our Lord and Savior? Everything you know about him, does that depict who he is and what he does? Because that actually runs contrary to everything you know about him. Whatever is impossible for you to do for your salvation, Christ has already done for you, and he continues to do for you in the form of divine grace. It's not a setup. It's not a trap. There's no trick here. There's no sleight of hand. There's no fancy wordplay or semantics. He's not putting a burden on you that you can't bear. He's actually taking one off you that you couldn't bear. But whatever he does require of you is in your best interest to perform for your own good, not for your demise. Remember what it says elsewhere. Love does no harm. God does not, in his love for you, do harm to you. And it is likely difficult, challenging, and daunting what is asked of you. That's true. Nobody's disputing that. But it is doable. It can be done. And he's called upon you to do it. And it requires more than a superficial commitment or a superficial participation. It does require a full surrender on your part. Not just a church-going mentality, but a full surrender, a discipleship mentality. And what he requires of you is not meant to make you stumble and fall, but rather to make you stronger, wiser, and more mature. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And think about these verses here in light of what we just said. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has made things so difficult that you are never going to be saved because it's too hard." Does it say that? No. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." That's what it actually says. It doesn't sound to me like God expects you to fail, does it? Sounds to me like he has given you every reason to succeed. But of course, that requires a couple things. First of all, you have to believe in that divine power, and in believing in that power, not succumb to unbelief. But the second thing here is you have to do what Peter goes on to tell you to do, is add to your faith what it needs to survive and to flourish and to be healthy there. Instead of sitting back and watching your faith die, you have to feed it, supply it, give it what it needs to thrive. In other words, do your part. And let God do his part. Believe in God that he will do his part, but believe also that your part is also necessary, and that he gives you the strength and the opportunity and the ability to do whatever needs to be done. You say, well, it's really hard. Okay, but what's your point? Of course it's hard. It wouldn't be cross-bearing if it wasn't hard. But it's not impossible. In fact, it's doable for everyone. Now I want to turn our attention to the opposite end of the spectrum. A person who believes that God will approve of him, justify him, and save him because God is a God of love, and he just loves everyone so much he can't possibly lose anyone. Or that that person is such a good person. Well, he's just such a good person that God can't help but save him. Or that that person is, in the most general sense, a Christian, a church member, or just a doer of good deeds and associates that with Christ. Kind of what we were talking about in our discussion in this morning's class. In essence, that person says, God cannot possibly disapprove of me. I know I am saved, but, and I'm going to exaggerate the details here just to make the point, and I'm going to talk as if I'm talking to you being that person, and I'm not really, but you understand what I said earlier. Here's a person who may give minimal attention to his own salvation. In other words, you put forward half the effort, but you expect a full reward, that kind of mentality. Or here's a person who doesn't study his Bible, doesn't pray with any regularity. His participation with the congregation is kind of hit and miss. When he wants to be here, when he wants to be involved, he is so. When other things come up, he's somewhere else, doing something else. Or he expects everyone else to be responsible and considerate and forbearing and reaching out to him and calling him when he doesn't show up. But his plans are more important than everyone else's. And he seeks his own interest first rather than that of his fellow brother or sister in Christ, which is exactly the opposite of what we're told in Philippians 2. But anyway, he's not striving to develop his own spiritual life, but he assumes, perhaps by osmosis or over time, that he will grow into a wise, mature spiritual leader who thus deserves to be heard and respected. And he is not striving to draw near to God, but he assumes that either automatically or over time, he will win God's favor more and more because he's been a member of a given church for years and years. And it doesn't mean that he's an overtly wicked person, but he's not seeking moral purity either. He dabbles in sinful and worldly behavior, and he doesn't see anything wrong with this, but at the same time, he doesn't like to be questioned about it either, and he gets really defensive and hostile when you start saying, hey, brother or sister, I saw you doing this, and you know that that's not right, and they get all bristling with indignation. And here's a person who follows the will of his own heart rather than the will of God. He likes to be counted among Christians. But when he's with ungodly people, he tends to adopt their habits and their language and their thinking. Obviously, I purposely exaggerated some of the details to make the point, but you realize, too, that you don't have to have every characteristic on this list in order to succumb to the problem. In fact, any one of these things, if you buy into any one of these things and practice that, it's going to bring you down. And I don't mean bring you down like I'm going to be depressed. I mean bring you down like you're not going to succeed. So here's a person who, in his own mind anyway, lives on the outer fringe of Christianity, dangerously close to the world. But then you realize in order to be dangerously close to the world, you have to also be dangerously far from Christ. And I'm saying that kind of in a figure of speech, not that you really can do that, but this is what this person imagines anyway. Likely, this same person has heard hundreds of sermons warning him from this kind of behavior and that it leads to spiritual ruin, but he always walks away like someone might this morning and say, that will never happen to me. I'll never fall. I can do some of those things, but I'm stronger than what he depicted in that sermon, or I'm not going to fall because I'm smarter than that. Or fill in your favorite little explanation. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. It's pretty bold language. I didn't say it. John said it, the Apostle John, that is. When people, whether they're Christians or not, claim to not be in sin, when God says they are in sin, they portray God as being the one with the problem and not themselves. God must be a liar, because obviously I am not in sin, even though God says I am. So it must be God's problem. They don't say it in those words. That's what they necessarily imply. That's what has to be as a necessary conclusion to that kind of thinking. And someone says, and again, here's the bristling indignation, well, I'm not in sin. I'm going to ask the question, well, then what are you in exactly? Can you dance with worldliness but keep yourself unstained by the world all at once? Can you do that? Can you give Christ a passive, half-hearted allegiance and still be holy in all your behavior all at once? Can you do that? Can you see Christ living like you're living now? And I'm talking hypothetically to a person who's buying into this mentality. Can you see Christ living like that? What would the Apostle Paul say to you if he wrote you one of his epistles? What would he say about you? How would the Apostle John describe your waffling between two convictions? What would he say about that? Let me just be blunt here and say that it is impossible, as in impossible, to marry together light and dark, truth and deception, holiness and worldliness, devotion to Christ and affection for the world. There really is no gray area here. I know we love the gray area thing because it gives us lots of wiggle room, right? There is no gray area here. And I'm going to even propose that most people know that. Even those who have bought into this thinking, they know deep in their heart where they really are. Or it's possible that a person's heart can become so calloused and insensitive to the instruction that they no longer feel the pain of guilt, no longer the need for remorse, no longer any sorrow for sin. It is possible then that a person can go so far in his deception that he loses track of what truth and lies really are. Well, that will never happen to me, someone says. Let me ask you this. What are you doing to keep it from never happening to you? What are you doing to keep that from never happening? God says that it can happen, and you're saying that it never can happen. Who should we listen to, you or God? More pointedly, who should you be listening to, yourself or God? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, for this reason, and the reason he talks about here is, goes in verse 10 and the few verses before this, is people who've turned away from the truth and turned to something else instead. And because they've disregarded the truth and turned away from the truth, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. They've chosen to ignore God's truth about their state of being and believed instead in their personal version of the truth. That's not going to go over very well in the hereafter. I'm just telling you right now. Someone, of course, is going to get defensive. Here's this bristling indignation. They're going to say something to the effect of, well, God knows my heart. My response to that is, what's your point? Of course God knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. He knows every heart in this auditorium this morning. But that is not an argument. That is simply a statement. You cannot defend yourself simply with a statement, especially when it defies or is in the context of defiance what God has said. God knows who's being honest, allowing His Word to illuminate their hearts, but He also knows who's being blinded by their own self-deception. Yes, God does know your heart. There's no argument there. But what exactly did you mean to defend with that statement? Worldliness? Sinful behavior? Living on the edge? One foot in the world, one foot in Christ? Walking in light and darkness all at once? Is that what you meant to defend? Because you know that that doesn't work. The key word in our lesson this morning is the word never. It's the word never, really, if you think about it. As in, I can never be saved, or I can never fall. The fact is, you can be saved, no matter what you've done in the past. And the fact is, you can fall, no matter how highly or ideally you think of yourself. But to say never saved or never fall in that argument there, as we've presented it, that's an assumed premise. That's something you assume there, rather than something that's proved. But I'm going to turn the whole lesson on its head now and say that there is a condition in which you can never be saved. If you fail to love Christ or keep His commandments, then you can never be saved. Think about that. You can never be saved if you don't love Him or keep His commandments. And how can you separate those two things? Jesus actually said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So how can you separate commandment keeping from loving Christ? If you love Him, of course you'll keep His commandments. But if you choose not to do this, you will never be saved no matter what. And there is a condition in which you can fall. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, "Be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things," which he describes in the verse 5 through 7 there, "you will never stumble." Which means, implicitly, if you don't practice those things, then you most certainly will stumble and fall. If you don't supply your faith, if you don't believe in the God who makes you a partaker of the divine nature and all the things that we had read earlier, if you don't believe in all that, and if you don't do what you're supposed to do, what God expects you to do, well then, yes, you're going to fall. Bottom line is it all comes back to whether or not you really believe in God's willingness and ability to save you. His willingness, His desire to save you, as well as His ability to save you. If you do believe, well then follow His word, obey His commandments, and all will be well. And you will be with God in heaven. There's no power or circumstance on this earth that can keep you from that. But if you do not believe, then you're guaranteed to be lost. And there's no amount of good deeds or self-justification that's going to change that. So in closing, let me ask you this. Which option sounds best to you? Which would be the wisest choice for yourself? To believe or to not believe? To believe and to be guaranteed salvation by the God in whom you believe, or to not believe and wallow in insecurity or discouragement or self-doubt or whatever it is that you're wallowing in for the rest of your life and to be lost anyway? Which sounds like the better proposition? And if I've convinced you that the first is the better proposition, are you willing to do that this morning? Become a Christian if you're not one, or to start living like a Christian if you haven't been. Which sounds best to you? That's your invitation. If you need to come forward this morning, this would be the time. Come forward if you need, as we stand and sing the song that Jeff has selected for us.